Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to get started. And there's a couple handouts, which I trust everybody's got. I'll refer to them in a moment. But we're going to begin a three-week study, part one, part two, part three. And this week, really, I'm just going to, I guess, explain why we're doing this and lay down some groundwork or background that we'll build upon as we move forward. All right, so last spring we took the time to study the Jewish feast days, if you remember. And during that study we carefully looked at Leviticus 23. And we looked at it at length. And it started off with the Sabbath. So we put a couple weeks into just studying the Sabbath. And then there were four spring feasts to follow. Consisted of the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, which we also call Pentecost. Now, then there was an interim period, the time in which all the crops grew, so it was an interim period, and then in the fall, when harvest took place, it was followed by three fall feasts, which consisted of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Ingathering, which is also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you recall, last year about this time, as we approached Resurrection Day, or what we call Easter, we took a step back and looked at the biblical fulfillment and the timeline of the spring feasts. And we saw that Jesus, during his earthly ministry here on earth, he physically fulfilled each one of the first three spring feasts. He was the Passover lamb, he was the unleavened bread from heaven, and he was the first fruits from the dead on Resurrection Day. We then looked at what actually transpired during Passion Week. And knowing that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, what we call today Sunday, and then putting in all the information that we learned along the way during our study, we reconstructed the actual biblical timeline. And what we learned was that the traditions of modern Christianity, the traditions that we had come to accept, did not really line up with the biblical narrative. For example, because the Bible states that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, or the first day of the week, and Jesus stated in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," we concluded that Jesus could not have been crucified, died, and been buried on what we call today Good Friday. In other words, he could not have died on Friday and then been technically in the grave for 3 days and three nights. It just doesn't add up. So working backwards, we used every piece of scripture that we're giving to reconstruct the biblical timeline, and we found that on the 10th day of the first Jewish month being Nisan, so Nisan 10, when the Passover lamb was to be selected, was in fact, according to the scriptures, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, according to the traditions of modern Christianity, this day is called Palm Sunday. But in fact, this is not supported by the biblical narrative, and in fact, actually occurred on Saturday, the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. And as we've learned, the Jewish laws for the Sabbath can always be set aside to honor a feast day. Okay, so moving forward from Nisan 10, we discover that Jesus was actually crucified as per the biblical narrative on Nisan 14, the Passover preparation day. Again, all supported by scripture. And this in turn fell on Wednesday. This scenario allowed for three full days and three full nights for Jesus' body to be in the grave or the tomb and remain there 3 days and three nights in what the scriptures say is the heart of the earth. So if anybody has questions about this and would like to learn more, you can see me or you can see Pastor. Bob's not here. But we can set up a time. We'll be glad to set up a time where we can carefully go over this timeline so that you can see the biblical evidence associated with it and what we used to reconstruct this Passion Week timeline. Now, I have to admit, after preparing that study and presenting the information, I was still left with some lingering questions. And I believe God did not want me to leave those questions unanswered. So I went back to the scriptures in search for the answers, but here are some of those questions. What happened after Jesus was crucified? Where was Jesus from the moment he was crucified until he rose from the dead? As we mentioned earlier, Jesus told us in Matthew 12, verse 40, "But just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what is the heart of the earth? And why did Jesus go there? What was Jesus doing there? So in an effort to answer these questions, we really must build a foundation upon God's word to draw our conclusions. So like good Bereans, we're going to search the scriptures for the answers. So I had given handouts, and there's an outline. And if you take a look at that outline, what I'd like to do this week is build a foundation by asking, why did Jesus need to be both God and man? What is substitutionary atonement? Why did Jesus need to die? There, behind Erica. There you go. Okay, so again, building the foundation. Why did Jesus need to be both God and man? What is substitutionary atonement? Why did Jesus need to die? And what did it take to satisfy the wrath of God? And then afterwards, I'd like to discuss what happened when a person in the Old Testament era died. So I'd like to cover that this week. And then next week, what I want to do is I want to revisit Christ's suffering purely from the scriptures, revisit his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's going to serve to do two things. As we simply go through scripture, we're going to grab some clues to answer those original questions, but it's also going to prepare our hearts for the Passion Week that would have already started, okay? So, as Christians, we want to prepare our hearts so that we can worship God. And I think next week, just going through this pathway from his suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, we will be doing just that, preparing our hearts for Passion Week. preparing our hearts to remember the price Jesus paid for us and for our salvation. Then we're going to take a break on Resurrection Day. There'll be no Bible study. And then we'll come back for the third week to finally seek the answers to our questions, to look at the clues we were given, which will unfold, building the foundation this week, and then the clues we're going to pick up purely from Scripture next week, and answer, where did Jesus go when he died, and for what purpose? And what happens to a person in the New Testament era when they die? And then finally, on that last week, hopefully we'll have time, I want to consider an opposing position we really all need to know about to be able to answer it, consider it, wrestle with it, and then properly defend the truth. So let us begin this week by building that foundation and asking the question, why did Jesus need to be both God and man? As we know, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was with the Father and shared in his glory from before the foundations of the world. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. Now, because of man's rebellion, God's great salvation plan required Jesus to step down from all his glory and to be made in the images of man, where he would live a perfect, sinless life. He would then suffer, be crucified, die, be buried, rise from the grave, conquering death. And then he would send forth his Holy Spirit, which indwells every one of us to transform us and sanctify us. And then he would then use us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ until he returns to rule and reign forever. So I want to begin by looking at John 4:24. If you have your Bibles. And what we're going to learn is that God is spirit. So can someone read that passage? This is John 4:24. Anybody? All right. So there it is. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit. So God is spirit, and we must worship in spirit. Now, when man was created in the image of God, back in the garden, he was created as a tripart being, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read, "Now may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. See, the body is the physical house where the soul and the spirit reside. The soul consists of a person's mind, their intellect, their thoughts, their will, and their emotions. And the spirit is the essence in which the person can commune with God, his creator. Although a person's soul and spirit are separate, they are really inseparable and are often referred to in Scripture as two and the same. So man has a physical essence, a body, and a spiritual essence. When we die, the body goes into the grave, but our spirit lives on forever. Another way of looking at it is man consists of the inward man and the outward man. The inward man being the soul and the spirit of the man, and the outward man being the body or the flesh. Make sense? Now, when Jesus was born of a virgin, he became man. He now took on human flesh, a body, and his soul and spirit entered that body. He was now 100% human while also being 100% God. As the scriptures say in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, that one man being Adam. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, that man being Christ, the many will be made righteous. It was by Adam's disobedience, excuse me, that sin came upon all men, and only by a perfect man living a perfectly obedient and sinless life could all those who believe be made righteous. See, only a perfectly sinless man could take on and pay for another person's sin. As much as you may love someone else, you may love your children, you may love your husband, your wife, you could never take their sins upon yourself. Why? Because you have your own sins, and your own sins need to be paid for. So when God looked out over all the earth, he could not find a perfect man because we all have an Adamic nature. So he chose to step down from all his glory and become man, to live a perfectly obedient and sinless life so he could take our sins upon himself and endure the wrath of God in our place to redeem us. There simply was no other way. So why did Jesus need to die? Well, the simple answer is to pay for or make an atonement for our sins. Our sins, as we just learned, originate from our Adamic nature. And we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3. And if anyone says they have not sinned, they're a liar. And they're essentially calling God a liar. And that is in 1 John. So we have all committed sins of the flesh, and we all have sinful souls. And notice in Matthew 5:19 what it says. It says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Sin originates from evil desires, often manifesting themselves in the flesh. Sin comes from the heart. Sin is a heart issue, and the heart is a picture of our soul. Remember what makes up our soul? It's our intellect or our thoughts, our will, and our emotions. And Matthew 5:19 is telling us that our heart or our soul is corrupt with a sin nature. So if Jesus was to take upon himself our sins, he was not only to be made in the likeness of man, take upon himself human flesh, he had to live a perfect sinless life to qualify as the unblemished Lamb of God. And he had to be crucified on a tree. His body was to be sacrificed and his blood poured out. But Jesus also had to become our trespass or our guilt offering, thereby being a propitiation for our sins by paying for the sins of our souls. So this leads to another question. What is substitutionary atonement? So the definition of atonement means the process of reconciling humanity to God by covering or removing the barrier of sin through an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. This concept of a substitutionary atonement is specifically taught in the Mosaic sacrificial system. And this system was meant to be a shadow or a preview of what the Messiah would do in order to atone for our sin. When we studied the Jewish feast days last spring, we reviewed each feast in detail. In the process, we saw that each feast day required a host of sacrifices. And you can find them, they're in detail, Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 6. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering is also known as the trespass offering. Now, without getting into great detail here, the burnt, grain, and the peace offerings weren't really about sin at all. These gifts were all brought as kind of like ritualistic gifts that a person would give to God out of a glad and willing heart as a means of worship. They didn't deal with sin. They were meant to prepare your heart or the heart of the person to come and worship God. So what I want to focus on here is the sin and the guilt or trespass offerings. These have everything to do with sin. Now, Yahweh specifically called out for an animal to be sacrificed. And depending on the type of sin, or depending upon, the sin offering, or guilt or trespass offering, depending on what was to be made, both types of sacrifice were really prescribed for the atonement of sins. And let me explain. But before I do, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that animal sacrifices of the Mosaic sacrificial system could never take away our sins. And they were never meant to. So what was their purpose? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 1, told us the Mosaic sacrificial system was meant to be a shadow or a preview of what the Messiah would do in order to atone for our sin. So if you have your Bibles again, and somebody can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Could somebody read verses 4 through 7? See, the animals of the Mosaic sacrificial system actually represent man's Adamic nature. The animal's body was slain and the blood poured out as a purification offering. Just as the Passover lamb's blood was shed and placed onto the doorposts and the lintel of the home where the angel of death passed over the house, the blood symbolized that those inside the home were now pure. They were washed by the blood of the lamb. Likewise, the animal's internal organs, specifically the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, were to be placed on the altar and consumed by fire. The animal's flesh and internal organs both pointed to man's Adamic nature, the inward and outward man, the body and the soul of man. So the purpose of the Mosaic sacrificial system was to be a foreshadow of the Messiah who would make an atonement for our sins. And as we just learned in Hebrews, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was all designed to point to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. Remember, the life is in the blood, and the internal organs pointed to the soul. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed, and he sacrificed his life by shedding his blood to wash away our sins. And his soul was to suffer the anguish of God's wrath. Jesus suffered in both his body and his soul, all for the remission of our sins. Substitutionary atonement is something only God can do. He has to choose the substitute. He has to make the sacrifice. And to reconcile us, he had to offer himself. So what did it take to satisfy the wrath of God? Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53 if you have your Bibles. Now, Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy, and it explains in detail how and why the Messiah would suffer and die. So let's read the first part of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Somebody do that? Okay. So you see where it says an offering for guilt. That's a guilt offering or a trespass offering. All right? But what I want you to see is that not only was the sacrifice of his body required for the remission of sins, but it also required the anguish of his soul. Now, this is important because, again, sin is a heart issue, and the heart is a picture of our soul. And what Isaiah 53:10 is telling us is that it was the will of Yahweh to crush his son Jesus, putting him to grief when his soul makes a trespass or guilt offering. And how was this accomplished? Again, remember, the kidneys and the liver, which were actually representing the soul of the animal, were cast into the fire on the altar. This was a foreshadow of Jesus' soul enduring the wrath of God for the atonement of sin. So, continuing on, Isaiah 53, let's look at verse 11. Can someone read that? Okay, so notice, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The word satisfied means the demands of the law have been completely fulfilled and full restitution has been paid for. See, God is not satisfied until every sin, every wrong that has been paid for in full and restitution has been made. The Lord demanded Jesus' bodily death and the anguish of his soul as a payment for our sins. There was no other way to satisfy the wrath of God. So next week, we're going to revisit Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And again, we're going to go through it scripture verse by scripture verse. And as we do, we're going to see how Jesus did not just suffer in his body, but hopefully we're also going to see the anguish of his soul through this whole journey. Now, one more question I want to address before we close our time today, and that is, what happened when a person in the Old Testament era died? And keep in mind, even while Jesus walked on the earth, this applied to every soul that died while he was still here on earth. Okay, so what happened to a person in the Old Testament era when they died? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. What we find here is that Jesus actually gave us great insight and clarity when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the story? Luke 16, verses 19 through 26, give us that story. Who would like to read that for us? Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. Hold on there for a second. Hades. This is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. Go ahead, John.
Okay.
One more verse. Okay, good. Thank you, John. Appreciate that. So Jesus told us that there's a place called Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek. And Sheol, or Hades, actually means abode of the dead. Now we learn from this story that within Sheol there are two compartments, one being the place of torment, which we call hell. And notice what's happening in the story. The rich man is suffering anguish. Okay? In other words, his soul is suffering. Okay? In hell. And the other compartment being the bosom of Abraham, which is also known as paradise. Okay? Between the two compartments, there's a great chasm or a bottomless pit. Now, if a righteous person died, again, the Old Testament era, this is someone who believed in God and placed their trust in the coming promised Messiah, they went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. But if an unrighteous person died, someone who didn't believe in God or placed their trust in the coming promised Messiah, they went to the place of torment. Or again, what we typify as hell. So prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, this is what happened to a person who died. Remember, there was no death prior to Adam and Eve's sin. Had they not sinned, they would have lived forever. But once they sinned, death came upon this world, and death was passed on to all men. So again, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everyone who died went to Sheol. They either went to the bosom of Abraham or they went to the place of torment. Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we move forward, because in our last study, we're going to talk about what happens to a person in the New Testament era when they die. And what we're going to see is that paradise is no longer in Sheol. Paradise is now in heaven. Okay? So, these are what we've done this week is we've painted or given a foundation for what we're going to build upon next week. And next week, as we go through the scriptures, recounting Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, what I really want you to focus in on is the suffering of Jesus, not just what he suffered in his body, which was cruel. It was the brutality of a Roman scourging and crucifixion, but it went beyond that. It was the suffering of his soul. And what you can do to prepare yourself for next week is to take time to read Psalm 22 this week and meditate upon it. And what you will see is not just the suffering of his body, which is really accented in verses 14 through 16, but what you're also going to see is the suffering of his soul, the anguish of his soul. And remember what we learned this week from Isaiah 53. It pleased the Father. Okay. To cause the anguish of his soul. All right, so next week, again, we'll meet again the following week after that. If you look at the outline that we have passed out, we're not gonna be here for a Bible study on Resurrection Day, but the following week we'll bring this little study to a close, and we'll answer those questions. Where was Jesus from the moment he was crucified until he rose from the dead? And next week, as we go through it, there's going to be a number of clues that we unveil. And the following time we get together, we're going to put all those clues together and paint the picture that God has given us. All right? All right, thank you. I'm going to close in prayer, and then you can grab yourself a cup of coffee, and we'll prepare our hearts for a day of worship. Almighty God and gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for what you have so graciously and lovingly given us so that we can study and learn about you, to learn about ourselves, to see your holiness and to see our sin and how deeply our sin grieves you and how deeply it separates us from you. But by your mercy and by your grace, you have, from before the foundations of the world, foreseeing the end from the beginning, developed a plan, a salvation plan, by which you would rescue a people unto yourself and prepare us to be the bride of Christ. Not only did you take our sins upon yourself and endure the wrath of God in our place, but you imputed your righteousness to us so that when you look now upon your children, you see purity, you see Christ himself, for we are hid in him. And so we thank you, Lord, for your great sacrifice. And we thank you for this day now that is before us. Help us as we seek to honor you and glorify you by worshiping you, coming before you with hearts of thanksgiving and praise. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.